Can't take it when I'm in there and it's quiet and I hear something crawling in the walls. That just drives me right up that wall, you might say. And so he knows I've got a trap out there, and so he wanted to give me another trap. He knew what I had need of, and he was not going to let them leave that house that day without him finding a mouse trap that they had there, putting it in that box and wrapping it. I believe that for somebody today, that God knows, and you might think that's a foolish story. No. You just have to understand that when you come to that place and you understand that he knows everything about you. See, the foolishness is that we think that we are living isolated, that we're on some island and completely separate from him. Hear me, he knows everything about you today. Otherwise, that scripture that Jesus says, he even knows the hairs, the number of hair on our head, then we would look at that scripture and say, what an exaggeration or what an outright lie. Hear me, that is the truth. Jesus is not a man that he should lie. And when he said these things about you and I, he knows us. He's aware of us. He's intimately aware of what you have need of today. He's not some stranger that's standing on the sideline just watching you out in the field play this game of life and seeing you being just lit up and defeated every day. That's not who he is. He wants to come off that sideline today and he wants to engage in your life. He wants to say, oh man, you've been doing it the wrong way. He knows today what you have need of. He's not oblivious to your needs. And so when we come to him, remember, we've been in this series now for the last 4 weeks, First Things First. And if you've missed one of the last weeks and you want to go to our YouTube channel, Cornerstone Ramsey, or connect with us on Facebook, same address, Cornerstone Ramsey, you can be able to link up with some of those from the past, because these messages that I share on our radio, I often will share in our Sunday morning gatherings. And so you can connect with one of these messages. First things first, and setting that priorities. Remember what we talked about last week is we said, when we are second, he is first. When we declare and decree in our lives that we are not the most important, that we are not the priority, that we will not do it our way, we will not go on our own agenda, on our own wisdom and intellect, but we will say, God, we want your wisdom. We want your plans. And so we're going to call upon you. If God be for me, remember that scripture from Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God be for me, who can be against me? Now think of that. If he is before me, that means he's in first place. And so remember, we talked about how Jesus invited the disciples to come and follow him. Why? Because he said, I have abundant life for you. The enemy's coming to steal and rob and destroy. That's allowing yourself to be in first place. But you take second place. And when you do that, it says he can do beyond what you could ever imagine or think. And so you need to put him in first place. And so this morning we're going to talk. We're going to take this time and I'm going to share with you a couple scriptures from the Old Testament. One from the prophet Elijah and then the prophet Elisha. And these two scriptures, I believe this, that these two stories, we will be able to glean from them and we will be able to gather the strength that you and I need to set our priorities in order. Remember, we talked about how priorities are out of order, and when those priorities are out of order, we live in a place of absolute chaos and disorder. But when you put these priorities in order, and we're going to read a couple stories about the privileges of experiencing the priorities that God's placed in our lives. Think of that with me. The privileges that come with seeking first his kingdom. The kingdom, the privileges that come when our priorities are in order. And then it gives us a confidence. All of a sudden, no, this is the way I'm going to live. Remember we talked about Joshua? As for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. Joshua was saying, I'm going to set this priority, and when I do, I can expect the wonderful blessings and benefits that come with those priorities that are in order. We're going to read stories about these two women. First of all, we're going to start in 1 Kings chapter 17. And it's this widow from Zarephath. It's a city. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. And behold, I've commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a woman was there, and she was gathering sticks. And he called to her and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And she, as she was going to bring it, he called to her and he said, "Bring me a bread, morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat and we may die." And Elijah, think of this, said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake and bring it to me. And afterward, he made something and make something for yourself and for your son." Don't miss this, for in verse 14, he says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, decrees, this jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went in and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of oil was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that was spoken, that he spoke by Elijah. Do you get that? Here's the word of the Lord. At the beginning of this story, it says the word of the Lord. At the end of the story, it says the word of the Lord. I want to encourage you today that you and I must trust in the word of the Lord. I believe that's why you're listening today, is because you say, I want to know the word of God, because I can trust in all these other things, but all they will lead me to is a point of frustration. All they will lead me to is living in fear. So the Lord speaks to Elijah and he tells him to go to this widow in the city of Zarephath. And isn't it something? Behold, it says in verse 9, it says, "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So the Lord has already spoken this to this lady. And she is out there and he encounters her. And she's already understood. But see, there's a fear that's there. The fear that I'm not going to have enough. And so she has to set that as a priority in her life. You see, when we do the things that God's called us to do, and we set them in order, and we do first things first, what happens is the favor of the Father follows. And in this area, we have to understand that that is not by logic. Because if this woman lived by logic, she would have said, "No, I have this flour and I have this oil, and it's enough for my son and I. We're going to split it in two. If we split it into three, that means there's going to be less for me and less for my boy." And those are the two priorities. But the word of the Lord had come to her and had commanded her. And all of a sudden, she's going to step into that command and say, "I want to do what God's calling me to do. And I want to set this as the priority of my life." When you think about this, when I was 18 years old, I went to Minneapolis. I moved there. And I started going to North Central Bible College. Now they call it a university, and they train very, very few people for ministry. But when I was there, the majority of us were involved in pastoral studies and Christian education and missionary work. And I went there, and I remember this man standing up. I was 18 years old, and I first arrived there in January, 41 years ago. And I remember him saying this: "Where God guides, God provides." And you might listen to that, and you might say, "Well, that's a quaint saying that maybe rhymes." But hear me, as an 18-year-old, I hooked onto that, and I believed that, because I had to step in by faith, because I had just taken over a lot. And even then, to go to that small college, it was $7,000 to $8,000. And when I ended, it was like $9,000 or $10,000 a year for tuition and room and board. And hear me, I didn't go there with a lot of money. People had given me about $700 before I left, and I didn't have any savings and I didn't have any backing, but I went there believing. And when I heard that, I said, you know what? I'm stepping into that. Where God guides, God provides. But hear me, when we believe that, we have to be obedient to it. We don't have to just sit by on the sidelines and say, oh, I believe that, but I'm not going to activate that. I had to activate that. I had to move out in that. And I began to believe God and trust God that He was going to be the supplier of everything that I had need of. And as I look back, I can tell you that His word is true. That His promises can be enacted, and they were in my life, because I set a priority to say, God, I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but each day I'm going to set my face to seek You. Each day I'm going to do what You've called me to do. I had a friend of mine that was on our floor, and he said, you want to come and work with me? And we're making prints in this building, and we're doing prints. I work for a development company there at the first, and right off in University Avenue. And then that began to move into something else, and then they began to ask us to clean their offices. And then that began to be a small business that my friend and I ran for about 4 years when we were in college. And we cleaned buildings, and then we started to employ other college students. And I can tell you that I made more money in college than I did when I stepped into ministry. Why? Because you're faithful with what God's given you. Hear me, this woman, she only had this amount, but she stepped in and she believed God. She believed God. When we believe God, we go into places. Think of Abram. When he believed God, it was counted for him as righteousness. When this woman stepped out of that lack, see, we have a mentality that it has to be on us. If it's going to happen, it has to be because we do it. And we live by this logical reasoning that says, you know what? I can't give, because if I give, then I'll have less for myself. And that's a poverty mentality, and it leads us to that place. Oh, we might amass and acquire a lot of things or possessions, but we still live with the poverty mentality that we say that what my needs are all rest upon my shoulders. I have to do it. If I'm not going to do it, it's not going to get done. If I'm not going to make a way, I'm not going that way. Hear me, we think that we have it all. This woman, she had to step into that. She had to step into an offering, didn't she? She had to step into that place of giving. When Jesus said it's better to give than receive, He's saying that when we give, what happens is we step into the miraculous. Because we become the very nature and the very heart of who God is. The greatest scripture of generosity that you and I will find in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved this world that He gave. Think of His generosity. So that you and I can experience the wonderful gift of grace and mercy. So that we can walk in peace with Him. Because God was generous. He stepped into that place of giving so that you and I can receive. And when we step into that place of giving, hear me, others will receive. And we will be those that will be blessed. Where God guides us, He will provide for us. This woman had no other source. In that culture, there wasn't community finances that were available to her. She couldn't go to the government and say, I'm a widow. Don't you understand? A tragedy has happened in my life for my son and I, and now we have no provider. Because the man in that culture was the provider. She understood the calamity of her life, and when Elijah invited her to step into the command of the Lord that she'd already been given, she said, no, I'm going to do this. She had to take faith to step into that place, because what she was living in before that was fear. Think of this. She wanted to leave fear behind, and the only way that she could leave that fear is by faith to step into the promises and the plans that God had commanded for her. Now, is that any different than you and I? Is that any different from us? For us to leave fear, we must choose. I'm not here. I can't live like this any longer. I'm going to choose to trust the Lord. I'm going to choose by faith to trust Him. In Malachi, it says, oh, I want to pour out blessings. These people were living with this poverty mentality. It was all about them. And how can we, the logic of it, we need more, more, more. And what does Malachi say? He says, you've robbed from God because you have not been a giver. You have not planned, you have not set that as a priority. When people step into this priority of giving, this was a man of God, and this woman stepped into the miraculous because she knew, oh man, I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. Here Elijah had come with a word from the Lord that there was a drought coming. I want to step into somebody that's close to the Lord, something that's doing more than just myself. This woman was living isolated and alone, but she said, no, I'm going to experience, and think of this, for all of these years, and I believe this truth, I believe this scripture, that legacy of her faith went on because she left the isolation of living in that fear. People say, oh, I don't want to give to the church. I don't want to, your church just wants more money. I hear that all the time from people. And not all the time, but I hear that too often, I can tell you. But they don't understand that they're missing a principle here that's a scriptural principle. It's like gravity. That when God says, you will trust me with the first fruits, you trust me with what you have right now, and I am going to open up the doors of heaven. That's what the prophet Malachi said. I will pour out more. I will open up the doors of heaven. And when you begin to see that, all of a sudden you realize, I'm a part of the miracle. I'm a part of seeing the miraculous. You say, no, I've trusted the Lord with this, and I'm going to give, and I'm going to trust Him. This woman had a front row seat to the miraculous. Think of that. And not only she had that front row seat, her boy had a front row seat. It's not running out. Didn't we just use up that flour yesterday almost? Didn't that jar, if we took that much out of that jar of oil, wouldn't there be a lot less? And you stand back and you watch the goodness of God. You stand back and you watch the goodness of God. Otherwise, you live in fear. John D. Rockefeller, in the early 1900s, became the first billionaire ever in our culture. And you know what? When he was 52 years old, think of this. He had amassed an enormous fortune beyond what we could even comprehend, even today. To put $1 billion in perspective today is beyond what we can even comprehend. And he had amassed that much. And you know what he was eating as a diet then? He was surviving on water and crackers. And you know why? Because the worry and the anxiety, the fear had so gripped his life that it had eaten a hole into his stomach. He had an ulcer and he could only survive. But then he heard a word and he stepped into that word. I believe it was Charles Finney, who was part of the Methodist and with the revival. He heard a word from him about trusting the Lord. And he began to trust the Lord. And no longer did he live on crackers. He began to step out of the fear. What about this? And who's going to take that? And all that stuff. You think people have fear because they won't have enough to pay the water bill or the light bill. People that are wealthy have fear of who's going to take it from them or if they're going to lose it. Fear is on every side of this thing. But he began to step into this, and you know what? He lived into his 90s and continued to amass fortune because he believed the word of the Lord that said, I'm going to give and I'm going to begin to tithe and pay a portion of what God's blessed me. He began to step in. He was just being a steward. See, the principle of steward is so vitally important in this area when we put first things first. Because we understand that He is first and we are just entrusted with everything. We own nothing. That's the level of stewardship. I've been thinking more and more about being a steward because my mom passed away and her estate and all these things. And I said, we need to be a good steward of what she's entrusted to us. We need to be a good steward because it was a gift from her. Now, when we understand that ultimately that we are good stewards of what God's entrusted to us, we don't frivolously go and waste what He's given to us because one day we're going to have to give an account. This woman experienced the wonderful provisions of God because she acted in obedience to His will. The way that you and I experience the wonderful blessings of God is when we act in obedience to His will. This not only applies to a widow in the city of Zarephath, this applies to you and I. Whether you live in Merrill or Park Falls or Ontonagon or all over this Northwoods, that principle will apply to you and I. When we begin to step in and we say we want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. I've witnessed people that say, you know what, I see what God's doing through the ministry of Cornerstone and the Inside Out ministry, where He's reaching people that used to be given, the world gave up on them and say they're without hope. They're an addict. There's all these problems. And now we're seeing people rise up. And all of a sudden, we see more and more momentum. We're saying, I want to be a part of something like that. I want to give to where I can see. See, they begin to see the jar fill up. They begin to see the barrel. And it comes when we say, oh, no, I've got to step into. The second story of a widow is in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, it's Elisha. It's not Elijah. And he goes to this woman in chapter 4. And she was one of the sons. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophet. And she cried out, my husband is dead. You know that he served and he feared the Lord. But now creditors have come to take my two children from me to be his slaves. That's what the enemy wants to do, is he wants to cause us to be slaves to the need. But here's what Elijah said to her. She said, what shall I do? And he said to her, what do you have in the house? What do you have in your house? And you know what she said? Your servant has nothing in this house except for a jar of oil. And then he said to her, go outside and borrow vessels from all your neighbors. Empty those vessels and not a few. Then go in and shut the door behind you in your house. And you and your sons pour all this into these vessels. And when it is full, set it aside. And she went in and she shut the door behind her, herself and her boys. And they poured out this, they brought in these vessels. And when the vessels were full, she'd say to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there's not another vessel. And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God. And he said to her, go and sell that oil and pay your debts, for you and your son shall live on it for the rest. Do you understand what Elisha is saying? Here, isn't it something that we have two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and they're equating the same very same thing. See, God sees you the way you are. And you can either live in this place of being a victim and live in this place of being poverty stricken, or you can begin. I praise God that He's calling people out of living in this poverty mentality. When you say, I'm just going to bring what I've got. People say, I'm going to give when I get blessed. Hear me, you've already been blessed, so start giving out of what you've been given. And then begin to prepare yourself to receive more. Because God finds you faithful with a few things, He's going to bless you with even more. But isn't it something, we want God's blessings to come when we haven't been faithful what He's given us. This man said to her, Elisha said to her, he said, I know the Lord sees you, He really knows your need, and so I want you to go out and I want you to get those vessels. And he said, don't just get a few. When you position yourself in that place of trusting God, when you say, I'm going to seek Him first, I'm going to give first to Him, all of a sudden, you position yourself into the place of overflow. And hear me, I know a lot of people have mistaken this and they've so maligned this message, but hear me, when you take this as a scriptural truth and you begin to apply it consistently in your life and you begin to say, no, I'm trusting the Lord. I've got just this little bit, but I'm going to prepare for more. And she said, she went out and she acquired those vessels and that oil started flowing. I know this, that God is speaking to some right now and He's saying to him, to you and I, He's saying, oh no, keep trusting me. I know you might think you have a lack, but you trust me with that lack and I'm going to meet your needs. You prepare yourself right now for the overflow and the outflow of God. Because what happens when we get overflow? It flows out, right? When you get overflow, it flows out. And when God can pour into you and you just keep pouring out, when you become just that person that you become not just the stagnant pond that says it's all about me, I have to make sure I've got enough for me. No, you become a river. All of a sudden, the Lord begins to increase the flow of that river. And that's a principle that's in His Word. That's not what I'm saying. That's in His Word. And so when I believe His Word and I step into those promises, I can step into the power of God. Because His promises reveal His power. I want to pray for you right now, and some of you are being called to do this and to trust Him with this. And you're going to sow, and you're going to believe, and you're going to see the miracles of God. Thank you, Lord, that you're speaking to people right now. Thank you that you're drawing them out of this poverty mentality. It's all about me. Or maybe though, for those who have been financially blessed and they live in fear of they're losing it. I come against that lie right now from hell, and I pray for faith today for men and women that they'll step into this, that they'll step out of this stagnant pond and into the flow, that there's a supply like we've read about today. We thank you that your word doesn't change, it doesn't return void, and so today, God, help us to step into that place and where we'll know that you're for us and nothing can stop your will and your kingdom. And so we trust you, Jesus. And we ask this in your name. Amen. These are the promises of God. And when you step into His promises, you experience His power. This week, God is going to ask you to step into His promises because He wants to reveal His power in your life. He wants to reveal His supply for you. And that not only will it meet your needs, but it will meet the needs of the people around you. We pray for you consistently each week. That you will walk in the strength and the courage of God. That you will lose that weakness and that fear that seems to surround so many in our society. And you will be one of those that lead by faith and by courage. God bless you. We're praying for you.
Today's Lutheran Hour broadcast is sponsored in celebration of Margaret Drager's 97th birthday. Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls, in cooperation with St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Butternut, bring you the Lutheran Hour on 98Q Country each Sunday morning at 8:30.
John the Baptist's work will be to point people to one greater than him. John is the living overture to Christ and his work.
Some musical overtures have become more famous than the operas they introduced. But that's not how it was for John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus and heralded him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Dr. Leo Sanchez is our guest speaker today on the Lutheran Hour. Hi, this is Mark Eicher. Glad to be with you, whether you're a longtime listener or tuning in for the first time. The Lutheran Hour is supported by our listeners. To learn how your gifts and prayers help to bring Christ to the nations and the nations to the church, go to LutheranHour.org. The Reverend Dr. Leo Sanchez teaches systematic theology and directs the Center for Hispanic Studies at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, now with a message titled, An Overture to the Greatest Story Ever Told. Here is Dr. Sanchez.
Ever been to a classic Broadway musical like West Side Story, Annie, My Fair Lady, or Oklahoma? You may have noticed that these classics of musical theater often begin with an introduction or prologue that sets the stage for the rest of the work.
A pit orchestra usually plays an instrumental or vocal opening number that introduces audiences to the main themes, characters, or songs of the musical. These prefaces have their origin in the overtures that introduce operas or one of their acts, going back to the 17th century. Big names in Western music, such as Mozart, Rossini, Wagner, and Verdi, wrote overtures to set the stage for their operas. Sometimes overtures become so endearing to audiences that their popularity can rival that of the rest of the opera songs or arias. In some cases, symphony orchestras play overtures as masterworks with no reference to the original story these were meant to introduce. Interestingly, some overtures over time became special standalone works written not to introduce operas, but to commemorate certain events. You may recall Tchaikovsky's grand 1812 overture. You know, the one where the cannons are fired near the end. Although today in the U.S., the overture is played during July 4th celebrations fireworks displays, the piece was originally written to commemorate Russia's defeat of Napoleon's army. Even as stand-alone works, overtures' main purpose remains the same. They are meant to draw our attention to some major theme or important work, to the main event. In the Gospels, we also have an overture of sorts that sets up what comes afterwards. It is not an overture played by a pit or symphony orchestra, but one proclaimed by a preacher named John the Baptist. His words are the preface, the opening number, the prologue to the main event, to the grand story of God's salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. In the prologue to the Gospel for today, John the Evangelist tells us that John the Baptist's work will be to point people to one greater than him. The Gospel reads, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." The Gospel makes clear that John is not Jesus, but a witness to Jesus, the light of the world. John is the living overture to Christ and his work. On one occasion, the religious leaders of Israel ask John who he is, and he tells them that his work is preparatory to the work of the Christ who comes after him. John emphatically says to them, "I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" John explicitly draws attention away from himself and very humbly directs all who ask about him to the Christ, the strap of whose sandal, John says, "I am not worthy to untie." John knows he plays a supporting role in God's story of salvation, and he wants everyone to know it. After proclaiming Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John states, "After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me." Jesus is greater than John, because Jesus precedes him. This is another way of saying that unlike men who are from the earth, like John himself, Jesus exists before all men because he comes from above, from God, indeed, because he is Lord and God. It is also clear that Jesus is greater than John because only Jesus, the divine Word made flesh, has the power to become for us and for our salvation the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like an overture that points hearers to the great musical character and work that is to come, John is the living voice sent by God to bear witness to Jesus' lordship and salvation, to his divine preexistence and his power to save the world through his sacrificial death. In the text for today, we find yet another incident in which John the Baptist must draw a clear contrast between himself and Jesus. On this occasion, the disciples of John, in their own way, asked him if it was okay for Jesus to be baptizing people who were then following him. "He is baptizing, and all are going to him," they observed. John tells them that his ministry, and by extension the baptisms he performed, were all given to him from heaven anyway. John cannot claim that his baptism was his own, much less that those baptized by him should believe and follow him. Since the baptisms came from heaven, and in John's gospel, Jesus comes from heaven, whatever John the Baptist has, he has received from Jesus himself. Another way in which John shows Jesus is greater than him. Everything John did was not done to play the main role, but rather the supporting role in God's story. Ultimately, his job was to prepare the way for people to be baptized by Jesus, believing him and follow him. John reminds his disciples of those words he had spoken to the religious leaders earlier. "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And then John uses yet another delightful illustration from the world of weddings to show Jesus' superiority over him. Those who believe in Jesus and are faithful to him are his bride, the church. Jesus is her bridegroom. John the Baptist, on the other hand, teaches his disciples that he is not the bridegroom, but rather the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. John is like the best man in a wedding, who is unselfishly and exceedingly happy for his friend, the bridegroom. In Jesus' day, a best man would have brought the bride to the bridegroom's chamber, and upon hearing the bridegroom's voice, let him in to spend time with his wife. In this way, the friend could also testify to the consummation of their marriage. Similarly, John's job is to prepare the way for disciples to be united to Jesus, the bridegroom, through belief in him. John knows his supporting role, and he embraces it with gladness. He teaches his disciples, "He must increase, but I must decrease." With these words, John is teaching his disciples what it means to be a true disciple. John's disciples don't get that John's message and baptism is the overture to Jesus, that Jesus is the main act in God's story of salvation. John is telling them that it is really Jesus they should believe in and follow. In the music world, we mentioned that overture's popularity can at times rival that of the main story, or even become more important than the main drama as standalone pieces with no connection to what comes after. That might work in the music world, but not in the biblical world. Not in the world of the Gospels, where every preface, prologue, or introduction is there to proclaim Jesus, the main character, and his work of salvation, where everything that is said and written must lead people to believe in the Son and have life in his name. But a question remains: how does God make disciples who believe in his Son and have life in his name? John the Baptist answers this question by drawing yet another contrast between him and Jesus. In his overture, John has already testified that Jesus comes before him, that he is from above. The Son's being from above points to his preexistence and divine status. John has also testified that Jesus came from above to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Son's power to forgive our sins through His sacrifice points to what the gospel calls His glorification, to His being lifted up on the cross to save us from our sins. As the evangelist John puts it, referring to Jesus' death, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. In his magnificent overture, John the Baptist introduces another theme that also shows a major distinction between him and Jesus. To his disciples, John explained that his baptism was given to him from above, and its sole purpose was to lead sinners to faith in Jesus and life in Him. If Jesus is baptizing with His new disciples, there is nothing to worry about. That's the point of John's ministry of preparation, to set the stage for Jesus' baptizing others. Similarly, to the religious leaders, John must explain that he baptizes with water, but the one who comes after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The scene where John testifies to this truth is the baptism of Jesus at the Jordan River. John sees him there and testifies, "For this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And then John continues, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Yes, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit too, but he had the Spirit like the prophets of old did, to bear witness to the Christ who was to come. But now, Jesus has the Spirit in a more excellent way, for the Spirit remained on him, came to rest on him as the fulfillment of all the prophets. The Son of God bears the Spirit in His humanity, in the flesh, in a permanent and definitive way. We learn the same truth about Jesus in the Gospel for today, which states that Jesus, the one who comes from above and is above all, bears witness to what He has seen and heard from God the Father. He speaks for God to the world in a definitive way, because He has the fullness of the Spirit who remains on Him. For He whom God has sent, that is, Jesus, utters the words of God, for God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. The incarnate Son of God bears the Spirit in a permanent, immeasurable way, and therein lies a key difference between John and Jesus. John's baptizing with water prepared the way for Jesus' baptizing with the Holy Spirit. The Baptist did not learn this on his own, but rather from God the Father. "I myself did not know him," says John, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I," John continues, "have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." For what purpose, then, does the Holy Spirit remain on the Son in a measureless way? So that the Son, in His divine generosity, may speak Spirit-breathed words of life to a world in darkness, words that point to people to faith in Him and eternal resurrection life with Him. He bears the Holy Spirit to give us the Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit may guide us and keep us steadfast in the truth, who is Jesus Christ Himself and His life-giving words. The same Spirit who remained on Jesus will remain with us as well. John uses the same verb, remain, to highlight the permanent role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus' disciples as their teacher and guide. And Jesus' same promise is true for us today. He said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, or remains on you, and will be in you." And now we, the Church, who have graciously received the Holy Spirit from Jesus through the word and baptism in his name, and been made his bride, his disciples in this world through faith in him, have the Holy Spirit to be a John the Baptist to a hurting world, to bear witness to Jesus who has come, died for our sins, rose from the dead, and will come again to give us resurrection until life everlasting. On that glorious day, the bridegroom will return to gather his bride, the Church, for the marriage feast that has no end. In the meantime, we have received the Spirit from Jesus to play the overture to his story of salvation, to be living voices that make way for him to decrease so that he may increase in our lives, to proclaim forgiveness of sins and eternal life in his name. Indeed, to be witnesses to the main character in the greatest story ever told. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for breathing the Holy Spirit upon your servant John the Baptist and upon us, your Church, so that we may trust in you always and may ever be ready to speak your life-giving words to others, so that they too may believe in you and follow you. Amen.
You're listening to The Lutheran Hour. For free online resources, archived audio, and more, go to LutheranHour.org. Joining us now, here's Lutheran Hour speaker, Dr. Michael Ziegler.
Thank you, Mark. Today, I am visiting with our guest preacher, Dr. Leo Sanchez. Thank you for sticking around to visit with us, Leo.
It's my pleasure to be with you, brother.
I love the metaphor that you used in the sermon, how the work of John the Baptist is an overture, you know, the preamble or something to the main course, the work of Jesus. And this is something that you draw from the world of music, which is very near and dear to your heart. You're a member of the St. Louis Municipal Symphony, is that correct?
Yeah, it's called the St. Louis Civic Orchestra.
Civic Orchestra.
And this year we're celebrating 75 years.
Okay, and you play the violin or the viola?
Well, I play the double bass.
The double bass, that's right.
That's right, the double bass. And I've been doing that for 16 seasons, I believe, and maybe about 8 of them as principal double bass player.
So that means first chair.
That means first chair. That means more practice.
Okay.
And also providing some guidance to the other musicians in the bass section.
I think it's also very good because as a professional church worker, you know it's really easy to get inside the Christian bubble or the church bubble. And a lot of times professional church workers don't have avenues to rub shoulders with people who don't believe or don't go to church. And so this does that for you.
And music is an interesting thing. It's one of those things that are not exactly like politics, you know. So people who think very differently about things actually get together and they have to make music. They have to listen to each other and they have to work together to create or express something beautiful. And hanging out with those neighbors over time helps you to appreciate the giftedness in God's creation. It also helps you to appreciate the struggles that people go through. And so over time, that has led to some interesting conversations.
I bet.
And if you're a Lutheran, you always think of Luther and how much he appreciated music as God's greatest gift, second only to theology.
Yeah, to the
so
word.
So I figure, you know, it can't be so bad to be a theologian and a musician.
It's a good pairing.
But yes, music, I think, invites you to think, you know, theologically or from a biblical perspective about things like relationships, you know, with neighbors, with whom you work to do things together, that in some ways make the world, even if a little bit, a better place. And I think a lot of people are attracted to music because it's one of those places where they can, you know, have some relief or have a sense of what is beautiful in a world that is very divisive or a world that is tragic often. We need not take for granted that that is a gift from God given to us. And so it's always an interesting place to be there because you have a deep sense of respect for your colleagues. And at the same time, you get to empathize with their needs and their hopes. And so it's kind of, you know, a church outside the church. You know, it's a place where the brokenhearted come with their problems often, and music provides some way of perhaps healing.
You mentioned some conversations. Do you have one, of course, respecting privacy of individuals?
Yeah.
Do you have something you could share as an illustration of the kinds of conversations you have, spiritual conversations?
Well, there's been many over the years. One of them, I think, has been more ongoing. So, you know, conversations are not simply a one-shot deal. Sometimes once you enter into a relationship with someone, you begin to work with them over time and you get to know them over time. And so you could have a long, open-ended conversation. I had a colleague whose mother was treated badly by the church. And so that all of a sudden raise the profile for me of trying to show them that not everybody in the church is bad, you know. And I think when you come from a church background or a profession and people know that, they have higher expectations of you. Because, you know, they hear about the scandals and things like that. So now you have to sort of be a good witness. And I think, you know, that was a very painful experience for him. And he would say, what they did to my mother. And then I found out that it was a Lutheran church. So that came, you know, closer to home. And so as someone who is a professor at a Lutheran seminary, of course, I felt that it was necessary that we would be reconciled in some way, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so I put some effort into that relationship, and we did a lot of gigs together, even outside of the orchestra. And so, long story short, one time we needed an organist. This person is a keyboard player. And we needed an organist at church, and we couldn't find organists. And so I was hesitant to ask him because he actually said to me once, I would never set my foot on a Lutheran church. I actually remember being hesitant about asking, but I did. And I said, well, you know, in case we really can't find someone, I might ask you to see if you would do it. And he said, you know, Leo, I said to you that I would never set my foot on a Lutheran church again. And then he paused and then he said, but for you? I might just do it.
Yeah.
You don't get there right away, you know?
Right. That's, like you said, it's an ongoing,
yes,
more about faithful presence over time
over
rather
time.
Than the silver bullet, you know, one-liner that you
mm-hmm.
defeat all the arguments.
Right,
that
will
like
solve
that.
Everything.
Yeah, no, it's presence.
Yeah, and I think it was a process of kind of reconciliation, you yeah. know. And so that's one of many stories.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for sticking around. Thank you for being our guest preacher today, and we look forward to hearing you some more.
My pleasure, Michael. Thank you.
Now Dr. Sanchez invites us to join him in praying the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
The Lutheran Hour is made possible through the support of faithful listeners like you. To learn how your prayers and gifts can extend the worldwide outreach of the Lutheran Hour, go to LutheranHour.org. Our theme music is by Peter Prochnow, Emily Rogers, and Alicia Enstrom. I'm Mark Eicher. This has been a presentation of Lutheran Hour Ministries.
The members of Peace Lutheran Church in Park Falls now invite you to join them in their regular Sunday morning service of worship, now in their 73rd year of broadcasting. Peace Lutheran Church offers these services in order to bring the comfort and instruction of God's holy word to the sick, the shut-in, and the traveler. Following the opening hymn today, Pastor Samuel Morshing will lead the congregation in worship. We take you now to the sanctuary of Peace Lutheran Church.